If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, I know we talked about this last week, but there's something extremely important that I need you to understand here. First of all, as you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about the first church that Jesus speaks to in Revelation chapter 2. There are seven churches, and between Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he addresses these seven churches that all have their own issues. They all have problems. Some problems are inflicted upon them, and some of their problems are self-inflicted. This is extremely important too, but we'll get to these as we knock them down one at a time. But the first church that we have to deal with is a church in Ephesus. And we're going to lead up to this in just a second, but let me give you just an overview of Ephesus. What you're looking at right there on that map behind me is the Aegean Sea, that protrusion of water that runs right up in the middle. To the left is the peninsula of Greece, also known as Macedonian. It's the Hellas is the name of the country, and that blob that looks almost like an island down to the left, but sort of left center, that's the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Down at the bottom, that long skinny island is Crete, and to the right, that peninsula sticking out is modern-day Turkey, and this is a satellite map of it. Right about in the middle of that, the Turkish coastline that you see there, is Ephesus. Now, I can't point it out with a laser pointer on this particular screen because, frankly, it doesn't show up on a projected screen like this. It's a rear projection, so it doesn't do it. But Ephesus is right about in the middle of that coastline that you see on the right-hand side. It was a port city. And Ephesus's fall as a port city was when the Caistor River, which comes through Ephesus, where it would lead out to the ocean and people would bring their ships in and they would unload and offload all kinds of things from all over the known Mediterranean world, that little port silted up because the river carried so much stuff from the inland in Turkey that it turned into a malaria-infested swamp. And the city eventually had to be abandoned. But it was a huge city. In fact, this is just sort of an artist's mock-up of what they thought it looked like around the time of Paul. You can see the port up there to the top and to the left. This is an artist's conception, of course. But it was massive, a huge Greek city. You say, well, it's in Turkey. That's right. Well, it was the Roman Empire. That's right. But Rome had conquered Greece, and Rome was collecting the ideas and the philosophies of the Greeks, and also the architecture and changing it around. They never did it nearly as good as the Greeks did it, but it was a huge Greek metropolis. That's what it looked like. This is sort of an overview, sort of the angel eye view, you might say, of the main portion of Ephesus that has been recently excavated. Now, it doesn't look like this. It's all in ruins. But that gives you an idea of the center of the city. On the right-hand side, there was a temple to Augustus there where they worshiped Caesar. There was a huge long road that you can see cutting across the bottom that led into a whole other type of a forum or agora that you can see off to the left. You see a rectangular area that's open. I'm going to be talking about that on another day, and it's going to come in extremely handy of all the things, talking about the mark of the beast. See, what does it have to do with that thing off to the left next to that big theater? Everything, as you will see. But I wanted to whet your appetite because that little area there, that little rectangular area, is many acres in size. This is huge. That theater that you see up there, that Roman-style theater, Greek-style theater, could seat anywhere between 21 and 23,000 people. And since a theater was supposed to represent about one-tenth of the population of ancient Ephesus was about 250,000 people plus. It was huge, and it covered a vast area. What you're seeing there is only a representation of what they have excavated. And again, they've only excavated ruins. but the rest of the city would have climbed up that hill that you see, the big green area there with the little banner that says Ancient Ephesus on it. There would have been an Acropolis up there like you would have seen in Greece with the Parthenon and that sort of thing. There would have been mansions in the green areas at the bottom that would have covered the entire hillside. It was vast. This is what the main street looked like heading from that Temple of Augustus that I told you down to that little area at the bottom. It's a very steep downhill, and it would have been all decorated like this and very, very colorful. This is what it looks like today. So you can see it's been ruined. But off to the left, you can't see it in this picture. But just to the left of where all the tourists are in that row of columns on the left-hand side, part of the city street has also been excavated. That's all mosaics for the full quarter of a mile length of that road. A mosaic road. Absolutely amazing. And at the very bottom, you see a big building there with all these arches on it, that sort of thing. Well, that's this. Now, this is, again, an artist's recreation of something called the Library of Celsus. There were three great libraries in the world at that time. There was a library at Alexandria, the library at Pergamum, which is one of the seven churches, by the way, and then you've got the library in Ephesus, known as the Library of Celsus. This contained all the scrolls and the writings and what have you, the archives of the entire ancient world between those three different libraries. This particular one today now looks like that. And that's the facade. It fell down in an earthquake. The rest of the building is gone. The archaeologists have set it up. Those massive arches to the right that you see, they lead into that rectangular area that I described. Once again, a little tease here, and please forgive me for doing that, but we'll go into fine detail on the Mark of the Beast by talking about what went on under those arches. It explains what the Mark of the Beast was intended to be and will be intended to be someday when the Antichrist comes to power. Then you have the Great Theater. You can see the huge backdrop that they had. This thing would have been three stories tall and made out of stone. And this giant theater, which now looks like that, you can see it in the background, with another long road here. Those of you that were with us when we studied the book of Acts, along the road where the people are walking, if you were to turn to your right and face going downstream from that road, you would have been in the middle of the area where you had people like Demetrius, the idol maker. Remember the silversmith who made idols in the book of Acts? And they were going out of business because so many people were converting to Christianity in Ephesus, and the riot started. The riot actually took place in that theater. Remember, everybody comes running out. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they're screaming. And they go into the theater, and they're jumping up and down and yelling and screaming. You know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians for hours and hours. And Paul wants to go out and talk to him. And his friends grab and say, don't go out there, they will kill you. And they would have. But Paul was so zealous for the gospel, he wanted to go into that theater and talk with them. This is just a sample of what one of the mansions looked like. This is all excavated, taken right out of the hillside. You can see how beautiful the mansions were. This is the mansions of pagan magistrates that were on the side of the hill. Those little spots that you see in the middle of the wall are actually effigies of pagan gods and goddesses that they had. But you can see just how beautiful the walls were. When you see ruins of any type of a city or even villages, it wasn't raw rocks like you see. The plaster had all flaked off, but this had been covered up so well that all the plaster stayed on the walls. So you can see just how wealthy this city actually was. And of course, the centerpiece of the city, this is an artist impression of it, was the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, what they did in this picture was wrong. I thought it was sort of a magnificent picture, but they built it way up on this hill. It wasn't on a hill. It was on flatlands, and it was enormous. If any of you have ever been to the Parthenon or to the Acropolis in Athens, and you've seen the great building, the Parthenon, or you've seen pictures of it, this looked like that, obviously, but it was four times the size. Not only in area, but it was twice as tall. Absolutely gigantic. But it was completely destroyed. It was looted and burned and destroyed by the Goths who came down from the north. Who are those guys? We're going to have to talk about them today. But finally, they destroyed it about 300 years after the time the Apostle Paul was there and the time that John came through and actually lived in Ephesus. And today, that's all that's left of it. It's just this huge open area. You can see one column in the background that some of the workers there decided, let's stack up some pieces of the column, and that's still about 15 feet short of its actual height. And that's all that's left except for what you find in the British Museum, which happens to be that little thing right there. That's the base of one of the columns. Those figures that you see there are larger than life size, so this isn't any tiny little thing. The actual columns that held up this particular structure were made out of granite, and you can find four of them in the Hagia Sophia, in this mighty church that was built, that stood ever since they built the thing in the 400s AD. It's been standing ever since in Istanbul, Turkey. It's been since turned into a mosque, into a museum, back into a mosque again. But it has four of the columns from this holding up the roof on this huge, huge building. They're gigantic, 60 feet tall, made out of granite. Huge things. But that's all that's left of this mighty temple. And then, of course, you have this. I'm going to save that for a little bit later and just leave it up there. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, before Jesus begins to speak to Ephesus, I've got to frame this up the way that I believe Jesus intended it to be framed. I'd never presume to speak the Lord's mind except for what he has revealed in his scripture. But context does tell us some very interesting things. And there is a problem with the context between Revelation 1 and Revelation 2. And the problem is very simply this: the number 2 for chapter 2. Remember that without adding to the scriptures, people put in chapters and verses in the Bible for our convenience to reference it. Unfortunately, we tend to read the Bible by the breakup of the chapters. Well, I've read a chapter today. When in fact, the chapters are often artificial and put there in the wrong spot only because the editors who put them in there hundreds of years ago thought it was a good place to put it. But it wasn't. And especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, the chapter breaks are not very helpful except referencing things, finding things. So I need to back up to what we said last week because this frames it up, and I want you to listen not only with your ears and not only with your mind, but with the eyes and ears of your heart, where John has been caught up in the Spirit. We don't know what that means. We do know that it can mean that he was literally caught up spiritually in some way that we cannot humanly describe, right into the throne room of God. And that is a very real possibility. It could be that he was having some sort of an incredibly vivid vision. God gives vivid visions. Look at the book of Daniel. Daniel had tremendous visions and dreams, and they were absolutely clear. There wasn't anything strange about them, except the content to us might seem strange until you realize that, no, it was so predictive, it was so precise. There was nothing strange about it, really. It was just telling the story. So John is on an island 35 miles off the coast of Ephesus, one of the Greek islands, a place called Patmos. It's a rock quarry. He's been exiled there because Domitian couldn't kill him. And they tried, apparently. And John, as he is there languishing on this island, verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. On the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. He hears this voice speaking to him. And I turned around to see it. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. We referred to this last week. No more details, except if you're wondering what it's meant by that, go back to Daniel chapter 7. The son of man comes into play when he appears before the throne of the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, there in chapter 7. And one like a son of man, but the son of man looks like the Ancient of Days, which is called a clue. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like brass glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Well, you know who this is. We talked about it all last week. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord, God wrapped in human skin, now risen from the dead and glorified from his Father's presence. And now you're seeing him shining in all his glory. By the way, you want to know what you're going to look like when you get to heaven? When you get your new body, something like this. Wow. I like the amen, big amen on that one, isn't it? Well, here's John's response to this. Now, picture Jesus. Can you see him? What does it look like around him right now? Here you have this picture of him. You know, it really doesn't matter because it's all you can see. It's just him. Is John in heaven? He's not describing heaven. He's describing Jesus. Jesus overwhelms heaven. His presence overwhelms anything that you'd ever want to look at there. I have heard and done so many memorial services where people will share very innocently and very genuinely. And I don't mean this to be humorous or flippant, but that their loved one is up there playing baseball with Jesus or playing catch with the Lord or something like that. Or they're seeing all their friends and getting reacquainted. Well, I do believe that seeing all your friends and getting reacquainted is a very real thing. That must happen because we're going to be up there worshiping the Lord together. But the center of all our attention isn't going to be playing catch with Jesus. The center of all our attention is going to be Jesus, that he will draw all of our attention and hold it. And hold it, no matter what else we're doing, serving the Lord, worshiping God, talking with one another, or fellowshipping, whatever we're doing in heaven, that he will still remain the center of attention for eternity. We won't ever get tired of him any more than the mighty angels who worship around the throne day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and so forth and so on, praising him and bowing down and all of that. Day and night they do this, and you say, "What a dull job." Not in the least. They are so overwhelmed by who they're in the presence of. It never gets old. And no doubt, it must get better with every passing day, if you could measure days, which we can't even do that in heaven, which is wonderful. He's speaking the word of God. He has the stars in his hand. He's moving among the lampstands. And John is seeing this in heaven, but he's been absolutely focused. But despite the lampstands, despite the stars, despite the sword coming out of his mouth, which again is a symbol of the word of God, John sees Jesus in verse 17. You know, this was the absolute center of his attention. When I saw him, not all the stuff going on, not thrones, not elders, not everything else. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is typical. When the Lord shows up as the Lord, people hit the floor. They just do. I remember one pastor telling of a time when somebody came to him and said, "You'll never believe it, Pastor, but I was in the shower and Jesus appeared to me. I was shaving at the time," and the pastor said, "Well, what did you do? Did you stop shaving?" And I thought, I get the point when he said that. Because when the Lord Jesus shows up, wham, you hit the floor. And it's not because, "Oh, I must do this." It's because there is no alternative. In all of his glory, this is who he is. If he showed up in this room while you were leading worship, while you were leading worship this morning, while you were singing this morning, all of you would be right on your face, right now. His presence is overwhelming. We worship today in faith. We worship today with the eyes of our heart. The songs that we sing when we sing them are intended to glorify the Lord by our own voices. I find it interesting, and you can learn something from, you know, even people in some denominations that you might even think, well, I don't really agree with all their theology, and certainly the case in this case. But when you have groups like the Greek Orthodox, for instance, singing in, as Holly had pointed out and actually loaned me a CD to listen to on all of this, that in this mighty church that I've already mentioned, the Hagia Sophia, which is in Istanbul, big, they used to be called the mother of all churches, had the largest dome on it in the world until the Houston Astrodome was built, the largest freestanding dome. I mean, it was built back in the 5th century. It stands to this day. It's absolutely an astonishing building. But in there, when the Greek Orthodox, who took over the building and actually built it originally, weren't called that at the time, it was meant to be sung in. The acoustics were built in such a way. And when you're in there, the echo factor is enormous. And of course, because it's a mosque now, you can't go in there and sing worship songs. They won't accept that, and you'll be out on your ear really fast and probably out of the country even faster. But the bottom line is that when you hear people doing things that we call Gregorian chants and that sort of a thing, which I personally, I'm not really into that. It's got to be extremely glorifying to God, but I'm not into that type of music. But there's a lot of humming and a lot of oohing and aahing that goes on in between verses. Have you ever noticed that if you've heard that very classical style of, you know, hundreds and hundreds of year old worship? And one of the reasons they do that is these buildings had such a profound echo that they said that even our humming and our oohing and our awing is all worship, because it all fills the very air that we are breathing and moving in and out of our lungs for the sake of God. And that occurred to me, it never, as a worship leader for I don't know how many years I've been doing it now, a long, long time, that never occurred to me, that the very environment we live in is worship, Christians. And in the presence of God, when we sing, when we worship, when we spend time with Him, the air you breathe is worship. It's no wonder that even our sighing, when we're praying, is understood by God as prayer. It's just part of us. It's part of the breath in our lungs in this environment. What is heaven going to be like when it's radically different than what we're doing now and where we're at right now? And so worship is such a profound thing, and yet we do it in faith now, not by sight. And as the great hymn Horatio Spafford, the name of that hymn was, sorry, what is it? It was Well With My Soul, thank you very much. When my faith becomes sight, what will our worship be then? When our faith becomes sight. This is what has happened here to John. His faith has become sight, at least being caught up to heaven or in this vision, whichever it is. Just keep an open mind to that, because it's not specific. But his faith has become sight, and now he is face to face with the exalted, glorified Lord Jesus, and all he could do is fall down as a dead man. That's his worship. That's the awe that overcomes him. That's the power of the presence and the voice of the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's him. Have you got it? Not hardly. But it's about the best we can do without repeating myself over and over and over again. When I saw him, verse 17 of chapter 1, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then one of the most extraordinary things in all Scripture happens. Then he, John said, Jesus, the exalted Jesus, the one whose hair is white like wool, pure white, his face shining like the sun, his eyes like blazing fire, the word of God coming out of his mouth, dressed in a robe down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest and his feet burning like bronze in a fire. Him bends down and with his right hand on a man who is all but a corpse, absolutely blown away by the presence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Lord Jesus Christ bends down and puts his hand on John and says, may I paraphrase? Don't be afraid, it's just me. You remember me. Do not be afraid, he said. I am the first and the last. John was so good at this. He didn't just say Jesus was our great moral teacher. As we read last week, C.S. Lewis said he didn't leave that open to us. He is God or he is nothing. And John is not just good at declaring the Lord Jesus Christ divinity. Divinity is too small a word. You know, it's not fudge, okay? Some of you may be hungry. I don't want to offend you by that. But Caesar could be divine. Angels could be referred to as divine. Divinity was a word that was easily tossed around by some, you know, and applied to some exalted personage. Here, John simply tells us what he said over and over and over again with every context in his gospel, with every context in his letters, that Jesus is more than divine. Jesus is God. He is God. Second person of the Trinity, God is the Father, and there is only one God, and Jesus is God, and he is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they are identifiable as three different persons, and yet they are inseparably one single being. And the Bible never expects us to figure that out. It never tries to explain it because it's a revelation. Remember, the Bible is a revelation. It's not always an explanation. And that makes that very easy to embrace then. Oh, there's so much more I could say about that, but not today. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Prior to this, we hear God declaring himself as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And then Jesus said, I am the living one, resurrected. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. As if John ever doubted this. But he had to struggle with it. Jesus said, I'm going to die. He dies on the cross. I'm going to rise. He rises from the dead. I'm going to ascend to my Father. He ascends to my Father. I'm going to come back. And he hasn't come back. And you would think after all these years, probably close to 60 years by this point, John hasn't seen Jesus as far as we know. And Jesus says, it's all right. It's me. I am God, and I am in charge, and I am the first and the last, and I'm alive. And I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. I will never die again, and you can't kill me. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore, verse 19, this person who John is on the floor trying to recover from the magnificence of his presence. We don't have words big enough to describe this, to describe him. This is where, as a pastor and a Bible teacher, I really struggle. I go through thesauruses trying to find words that can even contain or begin to describe the greatness of God, and they don't exist in any language. His presence, it transcends vocabulary. He's that great. And this great and living one, the risen one, white hair, eyes of flame and fire, face shining like the sun, and all the rest, talks to John, puts his hand on John. It means he's got to kneel down. He kneels down to touch John. And he says, it's okay. Don't be afraid, John. He said, I want you to do something right, therefore. What you have seen, So he did. We have it. What is now, we'll see that. And what will take place later, that's the rest of the book of the Revelation. Verse 20, the mystery, this is Jesus speaking, the glorified one, the one with the shining face and the piercing eyes. He says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, when we think seven lampstands, you can think like this menorah behind me here on the communion table. Seven lampstands. But it seems to indicate seven separate lampstands, but, you know, people can debate that till the cows come home. There are seven lampstands, and Jesus is moving in the midst of them. Lampstands in those days were actually, you can see them in a museum at Ephesus, that they're about that tall. They're made out of iron, and they hold a lamp on top, just a little small lamp. If you want to come up and look at one, there's one right in front of the cross right here on the communion table afterwards. It's a replica of an ancient oil lamp, and it's right there. And it just holds this little oil lamp. But in this case, the lampstands might be like that because they found these in Ephesus at the time that John would have been there. So that makes sense. And you can move in and out of them, seven of them. There's a lamp on top, but they're made out of gold. Oh, that says God. Gold always says God, divinity, God. And the seven stars are seven angels of seven churches. Who are these guys? We have no idea. There is no precedent in Scripture that says any church is overseen by an angel. Church tradition says that every church has its guardian angel. Could that be the case? Why not? But the Bible doesn't teach that, so I can't teach that. All I can do is suggest it as a possibility. Another thing is that seven angels could be seven pastors of these churches, the overseers of the churches, which in those days, and don't you dare do this to me, they called them the president. See, it means something different to us. But in those days, churches, as far as we can read from the record in the Bible and outside the Bible, the churches were led by a multiplicity of elders and deacons, and there was one presiding elder, so they called that person the president. That's how it gets translated into English. Now it's people like that are called ministers, pastors, elders, rectors, vicars, whatever you want to call them, all kinds of different terms. What is our tradition? We say pastor, and that's fine. So it could be the pastor of a church. It could be prophets. That's a gift. It's a gift. Where there in every church are people that have a prophetic gift. It doesn't mean they're out foretelling the future. It means that they keep the church on a straight and narrow path. They're able to confront and do so gracefully, but do so with the authority of God that just matches the Scripture, lines right up with it. They're not off the wall. We have the Scripture so we can discern between truth and error. We have that. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, Jesus said, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I want you to note something here now, right now. This is a vision that John is having in heaven. The churches are described as lampstands. They are gold, God. They hold light, a clay lamp. Clay, very physical, humanity. Oil, the Holy Spirit. The flame coming off of it. The light that God brings from the Holy Spirit burning in the hearts of the people of God. You say that's very, very symbolic. It certainly is, and it makes all the simple sense in the world, even to the point where Jesus said, don't hide your lamp under a basket, literally, or under a bowl. You put it on a stand so everyone can see it. And here John, who was there to hear Jesus say that, is describing this. You think there's no connection? You put it on a stand, it lights up the whole house. Folks, God's churches, Jesus' churches, are represented in heaven, in the presence of God. Now this, if John is seeing something that's highly symbolic, that's one thing. If it's literal, That makes it very interesting. But either way, God is saying, I know who you are. I know where you are. I know what you are doing. I know what you are supposed to be because I know what I intend you to be. And I am watching. And what you do is seen and done in my very presence. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus is in heaven with what John is seeing, and he's moving among these lampstands, which are in heaven from what John is seeing, and Jesus is describing. And he said, these are the churches, and here are the stars. These are the leaders of the churches, or those that have the message that goes to the churches. And it's represented in heaven. Folks, Calvary-Georgetown divide is lit up in heaven. How does that work? I don't know. But it's glorious. I hope you're glad about it. But I also hope it gives you pause. Because as we embark on these letters to the seven churches, this is the way Jesus sees them. And he's seeing them not just on earth, but from that heavenly perspective. They are burning right in front of me at the throne of God in heaven. And I'm going to tell you about yourselves, the churches, and what I see. And I'm going to send it from my messengers, these seven stars. And he says, you'd better remember who is telling you these things. That's why this number two here should not be there. Because it says, now we're going to read seven letters. No, now we're going to hear the voice of the one who has hair whiter than wool, face shining like the sun, eyes like flames of fire, even penetrating that brilliance of the sunshine, a robe all the way down to his feet, a golden sash across his chest, his feet burning like bronze in a fire. Seven stars in his hand. And he's moving among these lampstands. And then he says, now write this down, John, because I'm going to tell you what I think. What who thinks? Jesus. That Jesus right there. That brings these letters to a whole different level. So he begins. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's making sure, don't get off topic. Don't get off subject with me. These are the words, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'm talking to you, he says, from heaven, in heaven. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Oh, wouldn't you love the Lord Jesus to say that to us? I sure hope he can. I don't like that part about the hardships, and neither do you. The people in Ephesus were under duress. Every single congregation of the seven churches was under duress, badly, some far worse than others. And we'll get to that when we talk about Smyrna. Meanwhile, in verse 2, Jesus says to the church, "Here I am, white hair, face shining like a sun, eyes like flames of fire, robe and everything else, and all my glory, and I'm looking at you, and I know. I don't think, I don't guess, I know. Nothing is hidden, nothing is exaggerated, nothing is hyped, nothing is glossed over from his flaming eyes. I know how you're doing." And he begins to speak. He tells them the truth about themselves. And it's full of grace. It's full of mercy. It's full of compassion. Because he could have got right to the point and said, "You're blowing it." And he doesn't do that. He says, "Here's what you're doing right." It's when he gets to some of these churches where he has nothing good to say about them. That's when it gets really dicey. But from the Lord's mouth is coming this word of God. I don't know if you've read Hebrews lately, but most of you should have this verse memorized. All of you should. Most of you do. In Hebrews 4:12, you know what it says. The author of Hebrews, not John, by the way, the writing styles are too radically different. But did John know this person? Did John know this verse? Did it come from Jesus? "For the word of God, which is coming out of Jesus' mouth, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword," coming out of his mouth. "It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It will tell you truth from non-truth, truth from error, that which is from that which is a lie, from that which is not. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." If we think we're pulling anything over on God, or we're trying to bargain or rationalize with him, forget it. It's all over. It was over from the creation of the world. He speaks the word of God because he knows. I know. So when he speaks from the point of knowing. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Jesus, eyes of flames and fire. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That is definitely a picture that the Hebrews would understand, and even the Greeks would agree. That Jesus sees through everything. He sees through every one of our pretensions, our pride, our sins, our rationalizations, through a church's intent and a church's rationalizations. He sees through it all. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. You know what that means? Maybe you've seen this before. Uncovered and laid bare simply is a picture that's an idiom in those days, where someone would come up from behind a person and grab them under the chin, pull their throat up, and uncovered and laid bare. It's a violent term. That's graphic. It's violent. And it's right here. That you can't escape the sword when it comes down to God saying, "You will not get away with messing with me." Now, he's the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is him. This is his nature. But lie to him? You're not going to get away with it. You're only fooling yourself. And churches could be only fooling themselves. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the author of Hebrews. This isn't even John. And yet, Jesus is saying the same thing. It's the same Holy Spirit. Well, he said, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." You've been a good church. You worked hard. You've stuck to it under lots of pressure not to. You haven't caved. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles. There were false apostles. They went around claiming to have been with Jesus and known Jesus and spreading all of this gobbledygook that later became something known as the Gnostics, the knowing ones. But they were presenting false teachings, And the people in Ephesus were discerning enough because they were so well taught by John and by Paul, who came before John, that, you know, we can tell the truth from the lie. You've been with Jesus. You've heard from him. We know what's right and what's wrong, and they'd run off those false apostles. Over in Acts chapter 20, Paul even said to the Ephesian elders in his last trip there, he says, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. That's a scary thought, to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. A pride thing. I want to start my own things, church splits and all of that nonsense. So be on your guard and remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night and with tears, he said. Well, look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. There are different translations for this word. Your Bible may say have left your first love. I particularly like the ESV, the English Standard Version, where it says you have abandoned your first love. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of best translation into the English language because the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible. The hard part is getting it into English. That's the difficulties with it. It's not a difficulty with the Bible. It's a difficulty with language in general. But you have abandoned your first love. It was one of John's disciples who wrote and became church tradition. We don't know if it's true. It might be apocryphal, but I think it really happened. It's just an opinion. Where when John was very old and he had returned from Patmos back to Ephesus where he was living. He was living in that city that we had the pictures of. And he returned. That he was so old and physically frail. People would come, Christians would come from all over, well, all over the empire for that matter, but especially the region, just to hear him speak. And his disciples and those caring for him would pick this frail old man up and take him outside and set him outside his door. And they would say, John, teach us, tell us about Jesus. And he would say, little children, love one another. Why do you always say the same thing, they asked. It is the Lord's command, and if it is done, it is enough. Listen, you have forsaken, abandoned your first love, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the risen and exalted one, the one shining in all of his glory. And he looks at the church at Ephesus and he says, you have left that first love. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a clanging gong, a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. Some people count their spirituality on how well they pray or praying in tongues or something else. If they don't love one another, not in sentiment, sentiment gets you nothing, nowhere, but in actions. Making life better for those you love and for those you hate, because love is directed out of us towards others. It is not dependent on whether somebody likes you or hates you. To love one another. I could go and preach the gospel till I'm blue in the face, but if I have not love, I'm just making noise. Like that illustration that I gave last week about that street preacher in Westwood Village who, when that gal stepped out of the crowd and went up and hugged him as he held his 10-pound Bible in his hand and was preaching so eloquently, and he didn't hug her back, and everybody started to drift away after that. Why? Because he had not love. If he had hugged that girl, I think everybody would have been on their knees. And he didn't do it. Resounding gong clanging cymbal, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. This is Jesus' priority. Paul wasn't one of the disciples who walked with Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12 originally. And yet he met Jesus on a few occasions, short, and it was enough to change everything. And he learned that you can be the theological giant of his day and know everything about the Bible, have it memorized, and put it on other people. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which means he trained Pharisees. And he was at the top of the ladder. And he was a saved Pharisee. Never forget that. And he says, all that knowledge, all that putting of the law and my rules upon other people, junk. He used another word for it, manure, dung. If I have not love, that's all it amounts to. Because the proof of how you love Jesus, the proof of you being a Christian, the proof of you being a theologian, the proof of you knowing the Word of God, the proof of you preaching a gospel that is truly good news is based on one thing alone, your love for others, which starts with your love for Jesus. We're not discounting that. That's primary. But Jesus said, I want you to love others the way that I loved you. And if you're not doing that, then as a Christian, as a church, you're dead. You're a waste. As a church, that's severe. But he gets even more severe when he talks about Sardis and Laodicea and what's going on with them. My goodness. Paul said, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, word of knowledge, literally, it will pass away. But we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, when he returns, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see a poor reflection in a mirror, but we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. I'm giving it my best shot. I'm trying to see Jesus, and I want to love like him. Someday we'll know as we are fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The Ephesian church had abandoned that love. They had faith. They had hope. They had works. They had all the good stuff going on. They had discernment. That guy's true. That guy's false. This is true doctrine. That's false doctrine. Run that out of town. They had all of that. But they didn't have love, and that's all that Jesus was concerned about here. That's it. Because that made everything true, or the lack thereof made it all false. Jesus is known for his love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That love one another as I have loved you. What did their first love look like? What did it look like? Well, here's another scripture. Now, I hope you don't mind me reading all of these scriptures. I get comments once in a while from my YouTubes. Perhaps even the person who commented last week is doing it, that it was sort of a blah, 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 blah thing that you just keep reading scriptures. Good! I'm not going to get off track that way. You want good stories? Go someplace else. You want what God says? I would hope that this is what you're going to get. And God help me if that's not what you get. But Paul prayed for the Ephesian church over in Ephesians 3, verse 14. You can turn there if you want, but this is what he prayed for. And apparently this is what they did for a long time. And gradually they grew cool. For this reason, Paul said, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. We're all one family. We're his family. Not the whole world, the believers. Believers are part of God's family. That's the difference between the non-believing world and the believing world. The believing world says, I have come into God's family. I now have his genes in me. I'm genetically his, as it were, spiritually. And we derive our name from his. Oh, by the way, what name is that? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. That speaks of love. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the name that he has hung on you, because it's his family name. Do we look like that? That's love. Do we act like that? That's love, because he loved us. And we love because he first loved us. I pray, Paul said, that out of his glorious riches, I'm sure that you probably read enough books or seen movies where somebody comes across a treasure trove in a castle or a cave or something, nothing compared to the riches of God. That out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, all that he is. You know, what does Jesus look like? Jesus looks like what he does. Jesus looks like what he does. Remember the old Hebrew expression, God is as God does. Jesus is as God does. You belong to Jesus, you do what he did. We do as he does. I don't know if you're ready to melt down in your seats by this point, but this is intense. So that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Being rooted and established in love, first priority, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You can't wrap it up in adequate words. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And by the time Jesus, the exalted, risen, glorified, shining Lord Jesus, says these words to this church, they had forgotten this. They had cooled down. They had institutionalized. They had moved on, abandoned this simplest of commands. They had become theological. They had become, as I said, institutionalized, good at what they're doing, procedural in what they're doing. And abandoned the simplest of commands that John, of all people, knew that Jesus was speaking of, which was simply love one another, because he was right there, leaning on Jesus' chest when Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And then he repeats himself, by your love for one another. That's your mark, folks. You got a mark on you that says you're a Christian, you can wear a cross till the day is long. And I can tell you, pagans that wear crosses. But I like crosses, don't get me wrong. But what defines you as a Christian in the eyes of other Christians and in the eyes of the world? Jesus is as Jesus does. Christians are as Christians do. And we follow Jesus. Loving one another. It's in the family. And by the way, when it comes to loving one another, and we don't have time to even touch this today, I have to wrap up. Yeah, good luck with that. But in John 17, when Jesus talks about our oneness and our love for one another as he's praying for you in John 17. There is one word missing. I pray that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one, as you are in me and I are in you. I am in you. May they be in us as we are in them. You have given them your glory, that they are one, Father, as you and I are one. It comes from that love. Jesus just got finished talking about that. What proves our oneness? That we're ganging up together and we meet in a building? That we love one another. And the one missing word in that whole prayer that Jesus gave? But. There are no buts. There are no except whens. There are no only ifs. There is only you will love because I loved. You will love those who hate you because I love those who hated me. You will love those who persecute you because I love those who persecute me. How do you do it? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who are harming you. That's a perfect 3-point sermon. I could have stopped right there, couldn't I? Well, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. This is the pinnacle of the Christian life, loving one another. It is the very Everest of your walk with the Lord, of you being a disciple. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, oh, here it comes. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Why? Because it doesn't belong in my presence. That's not a church. Verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm going to talk about them again when we get to the church at Thyatira. So I'm not going to get into that today. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message isn't just for Ephesus. It's not just for the other six. It's for us and for all time, as long as we are called the church. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you're taking notes, please write down very simply Psalm 106 and read it on your own. In Psalm 106, the writer of this psalm points out something very interesting. That the people of Israel, who were under the blessing of God, under the oversight of God and in his love, fell from that grace because of one thing that is repeated throughout this tremendously long psalm. They forgot, they departed, they left, they forgot. You think the lesson is clear to them? Remember. And it comes with a threat, not against you, not against me. But the threat simply is, if you don't act like a church, I'll pull your lampstand. You'll have a building, you'll have all your operations, you'll have all the things that you do, you'll have your food closet, you'll have everything else. But it's not burning in my presence. It's not burning in my presence. Very sad to read this, but a very famous, important pastor who is up and coming and he's got a mega church, he said, people are far more interested in what works than what's true. I hate to burst your bubble, he said, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest, including your spouse. They are on a happiness quest. As long as you are dishing out truth with no here's the difference it will make tacked on to the end, you will be perceived as irrelevant by most of the people in your church, in student ministry or home Bible study. You may be spot on theologically, like the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, but you'll be perceived as one who teaches with authority. And worse, nobody is going to want to listen to you. Now, that may be discouraging, he goes on to say, especially the fact that you are one of the few who is actually on a quest for truth. And yes, it is unfortunate that people aren't more like you in that regard. But that's the way it is. It's pointless to resist. If you try, you will end up with a little congregation of truth seekers who consider themselves superior to all Christians in the community. But at the end of the day, you won't make an iota of difference in the world. This is from a man who believes this. And he's pastor of one of the largest churches in America. And I can tell you right now, his lampstand is gone. Can I say that with authority? No, I'm not standing in heaven looking. But if this is what he's teaching, he's saying, entertain your crowd and keep the doctrine thin and don't teach the Old Testament anymore. Because people will go out of your church. You need to make them happy and make sure that they leave happy or they won't ever come back. Sorry, we're not here to make anybody sad. I find the joy of the Lord in loving one another is plenty enough. Not to make us happy, but to give us peace. Not to impart happiness, but joy in the midst of tragedy where we love one another. No wonder Jesus says, repent, go backwards, move forward now. Because, oh God, we have gotten ourselves lost. Return, return. He who overcomes. Who is that? John tells us in his letter. All you got to do is turn left a couple of chapters, and you're in 1 John chapter 5. And he said this in John chapter 5, verse 3, this is love. This is love for God. Obey his commands. Oh, how do you live? Do you love God? Do what he says. Don't do what he says? You don't love God. You can say, yes, I do. Not according to the Bible. And his commands are not burdensome. They're not hard. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. He who overcomes. And this is the victory. Victory is overcoming. Overcoming is victorious. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Even our faith. Because we don't see face to face. So we trust. Who is it that overcomes the world? Oh, he who goes through all the different treatises of theological stuff. He who reads systematic theology and all the commentaries, right? No. I love the way John puts it. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe it. In the years following the departure of the Apostle Paul, the church in Ephesus grew and flourished under the leadership of such men as Timothy and John. The power and the name of Jesus continued to be held in awe, and the city became a vital Christian center in the early years of Christianity. By the end of the first century, however, the Ephesian church had become institutionalized and thus mired in its own religiosity. Jesus declared to the Apostle John that the Ephesian church endured well the persecution of Rome under Domitian and faithfully exposed false teachers, but they had also forsaken their first love. The Christians had become, in a very real sense, like the pagans, excelling at religious duty, but failing at demonstrating the matchless otherworldly love of Jesus Christ. Thus, the pagan pilgrimages to the Temple of Artemis continued year after year, as they had done for centuries, and the people remained in awe of Jesus Christ, but no more so than Artemis. Uncle Screwtape in C.S. Lewis's letter, The Screwtape Letters, which basically is a fascinating book. It tells a demonic perspective on how to destroy Christians. This demon said, a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing. John, once again, observed, heard, wrote down, a new command I give to you, Jesus said. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, nothing else. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus loves us, and not because we're good, but because he's Jesus. And we're to love as he have loved us. us. So I finish with this. Most of you are old enough to remember this. I won't sing it to you, but just let me recite the lyrics. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's what we're supposed to be. And we can sing it all day long. But according to Jesus, if it's not true of our lives, we're in trouble. And if it's not true of our church, then we're not considered a church by Him. And He has the last word. That's just the first letter. This thing, I have to wait to tell you about it. You'll like it, though. Father, thank you for this morning, for your word. Lord, thank you for holding our feet to the fire, that you, the glorious one, says these things from heaven. That, Lord, you said our little church is represented before you in heaven. We don't want our lampstand to go anywhere. We don't want anybody's to go anywhere. We want the world to know that you're living by our love for one another. And, Father, please pour your Spirit out upon us, that we would be so empowered and energized by you to do the good you want to do and you've empowered us to do divinely by your Spirit to each other, to strengthen each other and encourage each other, to be compassionate, gracious to each other, and to those in the world who have never been treated like this before. May they know, may we all know, that we're Christians by our love. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's all